My freshman year in college, I got a firsthand close-up of Christian discrimination and legalism. I went to a rules-driven Christian college my freshman year in Tennessee, and they had a rule for just about everything. They had rules for what could be playing on your radio, how long your hair could be, whether you could stand and talk to a girl on campus or not, and they even had bed check, which is more stringent than curfew. They had people come through and check to make sure that at a certain time everybody was in bed with the lights off, and that was kind of the climate of the school that I went to. And of course, you know, that just wasn't really working with my wiring, and so I fell in with a group of guys who, you know, we didn't really think that bed check was that important. You know, after the person came through, we'd turn our lights back on and do homework, and you know, we listened to Christian rock on the radio. Those heavy metal groups like Evie. And so it didn't take long before most of the students on campus actually branded us with a title. We were called the Reprobates. Now, do you want to know what the definition of a reprobate is? Let me give you Webster's. The archaic definition is rejected as worthless or not standing a test. The regular definition is foreordained to damnation. Morally abandoned. So we were recognized on campus as those who were foreordained to damnation. And so our response, in all humility, was to give that group of people a label. We called them the Billy Bibles. And it made for incredible unity on the campus. Unfortunately, that attitude is common in Christendom. And Paul addresses that in a chapter and a half. In Romans 14 and 15, we're going to look at Romans 14 today, we're going to look at Romans 15 tomorrow, and we're going to look at the whole issue of how we apply grace in our dealings with one another. The title of this message is Practice Grace, because grace is something that if we don't practice, we divide relationships within the church. Now, the practice of grace is a difficult thing. And as we look at it together today, let me just tell you from the outset that you're going to struggle. I struggle. We all struggle with this particular topic. And the reason why we struggle with this particular topic is because most of us are less driven by reason and less driven by revelation or what the Bible says. And if the truth be known, most of the time we live out of our emotions. And even those of us who pride ourselves in being logical frequently live out of our emotions. You know, two people get married. And the way his household was when he grew up is different than the way her household was when she grew up. And so when they get together, he assumes that she's going to conform to what he's used to, what feels good to him, what's comfortable to him. Those things are the right way of doing it. And she, on the other hand, feels exactly the same way, because for her, what she's comfortable with, what her background is, those are the right way of doing it too. That happens all the time. When it comes to Scripture, I would suggest that frequently, if not 98% of the time, we form our decisions on what's right and wrong, what's acceptable and what's not acceptable, entirely on the basis of how we feel or how something makes us feel. And so when we come to a passage like the one we're going to look at today, you've got to stay tuned in and listen carefully to what the Word of God is saying in order for you to grasp this, because this is all about living the Christian life, understanding how you live, how you view people, how you view yourself. And Paul writes this incredible chapter to really tune us in to the issues before us. And there's an awful lot in this about life and love and how to understand those things. So if you'll open your Bible, Romans chapter 14, we're going to dive in here. And he starts out with, accept him whose faith is weak, verse 1, without passing judgment on disputable matters. Now, the first question you would ask and answer is, why would there be any disputable matters? Why wouldn't God legislate all of life, make a rule for every situation that you could possibly find yourself in, and just make it easy? Well, that goes to the very core of our understanding of biblical anthropology, how God's made us. And you know, the reality is that God has given us freedom. He's given us an intellect to be able to think and choose, to have preferences. And you know what? All of that makes life wonderful. But you know what that also does? That means that there are going to be people who like things differently than you, who choose things that are different than your choices. Their style of music and the volume that they play it at, their preference is going to be different than yours. And we have a tendency, when we see someone who does something different than the way we do it, to place a value on that, right, wrong, good, bad, different. And the reality is this, here's the first principle from this passage, is that grace is necessary because God grants freedom. Grace is necessary because God grants freedom. God has given us freedom to choose, to make choices, to choose things, to do things differently than someone else. And because of freedom, there are going to be differences. And whenever there are differences between two people, there's a tendency in the midst of those differences to divide. And this passage is all about how you keep from doing that. Well, in verse 1, he talks about the concept of disputable matters. What do we mean by disputable matters? Well, let me give you the range or the parameter of what this word disputable matters is referring to. When you come to the Bible, there are some clear things that the Bible speaks to. There are areas where the Bible says yes, and there are areas where the Bible says no. That's real easy to understand. When the Bible says yes, or when the Bible says no. For example, thou shalt not kill. Well, the word there is referring to murder. It's very, very clear. Okay? That's not a hard thing to understand. That's clearly a no question in the Bible. There are also some really clear yes questions where we are commanded to evangelize the lost, to share our faith. It's very clear in the Bible. So that there's yeses and nos. But there also are these, quote, disputable matters. And that's where the Bible doesn't say anything. Issues that the Bible doesn't even speak to. Doesn't say a word about it. That's where we tend to get into trouble. And be really clear that what I'm talking about today from this passage will be those areas where the Bible doesn't address it. Where the Bible addresses it and it's clear, yes and no, those are easy. If a person's not living according to the standards of Scripture, it's the responsibility of the community to come around that person, to point those things out, to love that person, to help them work through that, to make the change, and in some cases to even apply church discipline if that's necessary, to encourage a brother or sister to get back on track spiritually. That's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about here are things in the gray. Things where we have freedom, where we can make choices, and people choose different things. Let me give you a list of examples. Now, when I give you the list of examples, be prepared. Okay? As I was talking about this passage with the elders on Friday morning, one of the elders said, you're not going to be able to preach this message effectively if you don't say something that offends everybody. Okay? So, if we succeed in offending you at least a little bit, then you're hearing what God has to say today. If you come away going, yeah, all the rest of those people got that all messed up. Wish they'd get it together. You may find yourself saying that almost every week. You know, those people. That's what this passage is about. Those who say, those people. So you should be offended right now. Okay? That's you. Talking to you. Okay, well, let me give some examples of things that the Bible doesn't say thou shalt or thou shalt not. Here we go. Political party affiliations. You mean you can be a Christian and be a Democrat? Or a Republican? Or a member of the Green Party? Going to movies. Alcohol in moderation. Musical styles. I always love this one. I know I don't have time to talk about this, but I just got to say this, okay? It's amazing to me the number of people that say we should not sing songs that come directly out of Scripture. You know, most of the choruses that we sing are direct translations from Scripture. I mean, that's Scripture. But we should sing hymns, which are man's theology, written by men about the theology of Scripture, that were only written between a period of between 1500 and about 1800. Now that, those are real songs. That's real worship. But the Scripture is not. The reality is, as the Bible says, sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing them all. Well, we're not singing enough of them. It's a preference. Okay, educational choices. Homeschool, Christian school, private school, public school, hair and clothing styles. It's okay for you to pierce your ear, but don't pierce your nose. Unless you live in India, then it's more common to pierce your nose. Smoking cigars. One of the greatest expositors of the Word of God, Charles Spurgeon, had a cigar in his mouth all the time. Must not have been a believer. Driving a Porsche. Dancing. Carving pumpkins. Being an Aggie. Reading Harry Potter. Didn't get as good of a laugh on that one. Eating out on Sunday. These are examples of things that the Bible doesn't specifically address. And yet, there are Christians that go to war over these issues and have all kinds of conflict. And you can probably think of 100 other ones. Look at what he says. He says, accept him who is weak in the faith without passing judgment on disputable matters. And then he gives an example. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not, and the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the one who does, for God has accepted him. The example that he gives is obeying religious dietary laws. And that was a debate in the early church, to the same magnitude as worship styles have been a debate in the church today. And there were people who really believed that if you really wanted to be as close to God as you possibly could, then what you really needed to do was practice the Old Testament dietary laws, even though the New Testament said you didn't have to. And even though God had clearly communicated that both through Jesus Christ and through a vision to Peter, still, if you just really wanted to do your best, you would keep them anyway. And if you didn't, then you were a little less spiritual. Paul calls that position weak in faith. That's weakness in the confidence that you're accepted by God without having to do the extra, the more than, in order to make sure that you were accepted. Whereas the strong in faith said, you know, God's liberated us to eat whatever we want to. We can eat whatever we want to. And there was this huge debate raging. And what Paul says is the tendency is for the person who's weak in faith, who thinks we need to be really strict here, who tends toward the law or legalism, that person has a tendency to condemn or to judge as unspiritual and in some cases unsaved the person who's practicing those, or who's not practicing those things. the flip side of that is the person who understands Christian liberty has a tendency to look down. The word there in the passage literally means to discard or to see him as worthless, the person who is strict in their interpretation. And one of the things that we've got to understand is the way that we go about making choices and the way about we go about deciding on our choices plays a big role. I mean, it plays a huge role in this whole process. Let me give you the process that we typically work through. All of us have preferences. All of us have preferences. We have likes and dislikes. And the key word there would be like to. This is something that I choose. We all have that. And we all have these coming out of the realm of our experience. I mean, the things that shape us, the family that we grew up in, our personality, our susceptibility. Some of us are more susceptible to certain kinds of temptation than others. Our life experiences. If you grew up in the home with an abusive alcoholic, your view on alcohol is going to be different than someone who didn't. That shapes you. Now, what typically happens is that we move from preferences to convictions. I'm defining convictions as something that you get emotionally upset over. You know, you pound the table. These are the things that you feel personally really strong. This is the way you must act. This is the way you must live. It's the need to. It's the need to. Now, where we run into problems is when we carry this to the next level. If it's not clearly pointed out in the Bible, and we take something to the next level from conviction to standards. A standard is a measurement. That's where we move to must do. So I have a standard by which I measure my spirituality, and I have a standard by which I measure your spirituality, and I do that on the basis of something that's not clearly taught in the Bible. Let me give you an example. Okay, let's take having a glass of wine. Like I said before, there are people, depending on your background, what you grew up in, whether you like the taste of wine, whether you have an addictive type personality, that falls in the area of preference. I like to or I don't like to do this. And it's easy to move from there to convictions. You know, some people feel really strongly that I don't want to introduce alcohol of any form into my home, because if I do, you know, my kids might be susceptible to that, or maybe you have an alcoholic background. Somebody in your family was an alcoholic, and you know you have a predisposition to alcoholism. So that becomes a conviction for you. You're not going to touch it. Somebody else, on the other hand, may say, you know, I've had a glass of wine with my meal for the last 25 years, and that's all that it ever has been for me. I enjoy the taste of it. You know, it's like a good ribeye. It's just food. It's just something to taste. Where we get in trouble is where we move to a standard. Where if your conviction is against a glass of wine and you start saying, if I have one, then I have failed God. Or you look around the table in the restaurant, or you go into your real life group leader's home, and you start scanning the shelves looking to see if maybe there's a bottle of wine there. Because if there's a bottle of wine there, boy, oh, I can't trust anything that person says from the scriptures. And you know what? Drinking alcohol in moderation? That's a preference. Bible doesn't say not do it, not to do it. Not warns about alcoholism or getting drunk. See, some of you are really mad right now because I picked yours. That's where we get ourselves in trouble. Now, let's look at what the rest of the passage says, because it really opens this up for us. He starts out by saying, accept him who is weak in faith. In other words, the goal of believers, the word accept here, means to welcome them to yourself, invite them to yourself, open yourself up for a relationship. Accept one another is the concept. We ought to be open to having a relationship even with people who choose different things than we do. Some of you, in order to really apply this and make it hurt today, Find someone with a face piercing and a tattoo that's in this congregation and go buy their lunch. And get to know them. And you know what you're going to find out? That their heart beats for Jesus Christ just as much or more than yours does. Accept means to open your heart, open your life, to invite people and even people who think differently than you do. He goes on to say, in verse 4, who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand for the Lord, and he will stand for the Lord is able to make him stand. That leads us to our second point. That is, grace is natural because we answer to God. Grace is natural because we answer to God. Each and every person belongs to God, and we will give an account or will answer to God for our behavior. And then he goes on to explain that in detail. He goes on in verse 5, he says, one man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. He who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. In other words, you belong to the Lord and I belong to the Lord. And if we do things differently and you're doing it for the glory of God and I'm doing mine for the glory of God, who am I to judge your behavior? Who are you to judge my behavior? That's not what we're called to do. Every person answers to God for what they do. He goes on to say, for this reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be both Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me and every tongue will confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Here's the key. It's a full-time job worrying about yourself. If you spend your life thinking about what it's going to be like when you stand in the presence of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ evaluates you, you won't have time to worry about everybody else. You know, I think the temptation of worrying about other people being judgmental, the reason why Satan uses that temptation so strongly in us is that takes our mind off of thinking about what we're doing. If you spend full time worrying about yourself and what life is going to be like when you stand before Jesus Christ and you give an account for what you do, you know what you're going to find? You're going to find that you don't think about other people that much. And when you do, you have a lot more grace and mercy on them because you recognize how hard it is to follow the convictions that God has placed before you. Which leads us to the third principle in this passage, and that is that grace is normal because we love others. Grace is normal because we love others. He says in verse 13, therefore let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind. So it's a conscious thing that you decide to do. Make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself, but if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love, and love is the principle. So he speaks, first of all, to those who understand Christian liberty, that are considered the strong. And he says to them, you need to be willing to limit your liberty. In fact, love limits liberty in order to keep your brother from being offended and stumbling into sin. Notice he goes on and he says, do not allow, verse 16, do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. Verse 19, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. In other words, what he's saying is that if you understand Christian liberty, but you're in the company of someone else who has strong convictions against the behavior or against the practice, it's your responsibility to take their feelings into consideration and to limit your liberty in the moment in order not to create a tough situation for them. Now, a few years ago, Joe Aldrich, in his book, Lifestyle Evangelism, identified two different types of weaker brothers. And I think this is helpful here. He identified one as the professional weaker brother and one as the susceptible weaker brother. Look at what he says. He says, the professional weaker brother says no because it is a sin for him and therefore for everyone. The susceptible weaker brother says no because he doesn't think he has the freedom and may not know whether it is sin. There are people who pride themselves in going around and being offended by everything that doesn't conform to what they think is right. I don't think Paul is telling us that the no vote always wins. If you've got somebody that considers themselves a mature Christian, understands the word, and is just grumpy, and is simply going around shaking their finger all the time, I don't think that's what he's talking about. What he's talking about here is someone who is truly struggling. They're really having a problem with a particular issue. And even though you have the freedom to do it, you choose to limit your liberty because of love. You don't want to put a stumbling block in their way. And then he turns to the weak, the ones who are weak in faith. And he tells them, live by your convictions and be quiet. Look at what he says. Starting in verse 22, he says, so whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. In other words, the next time you're tempted to go off on a tirade about something that's a disputable matter that you have a strong opinion on, but it's not a biblical issue, keep it between yourself and God. Just keep your mouth shut. And then he goes on to say, blessed is the man who is not condemned, has not condemned himself by what he approves, but the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. Therefore, if you have a strong conviction that you shouldn't participate in something, you shouldn't do it, just because someone else is doing it doesn't mean you should. You need to live by your convictions, because if you believe that something is wrong before God and you do it anyway, then for you it's sin, even though it might not be a sin in the Bible. So for all of us, the temptation to impose on someone else is removed because we worry about ourselves, we live by our convictions. If it's a disputable matter, then what we need to do is keep it between ourselves and God, keep our mouth shut, and keep our convictions. Now, verse 17 is the key. We're going to come back to this next week when we look at it. Look what he says in verse 17. This is so profound. He says in verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So, would I have conflict that divides a relationship with another believer over a beer? The kingdom of God is about what? It's about righteousness. It's about peace. It's about joy. It's the hope of eternal life. It's heaven. And what I want to do is I want to focus on a 12-ounce can of beverage. And I'm not going to have a relationship with a person who Jesus Christ died for because they might pop the top on a cool one. I can't let my kids play with other kids who Jesus Christ died for because they might hear about Harry Potter. Folks, we're missing the point. when we focus on what the kingdom of God is all about, the magnitude of it, a person's preference in worship style, the color of their hair, the style of their clothing, these are minor things. And you know what? Usually it's not the major things that divide relationships. It's the minor things. And that's how Satan works. The kingdom of God is about righteousness. It's about peace. It's about joy. That's what it's about. Focus on that. And you know what? You're going to have a lot more in common with a lot more people. And the last thing that Jesus Christ wants is conflict and animosity at the very place where He's granted us the joy of being free to make decisions, to have preferences, to do things different than one another. What a blessing. How boring life would be if we all had to be the same. We couldn't do anything different. And so God gives us the gift. And in our depravity, we get mad at each other over it. The kingdom of God, righteousness, peace, and joy. Let's get together. And let's demonstrate love. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, forgive our silliness. Allow the things that you care about to be what we care about. May we be men and women who are totally committed to your grace in the practice of our day-to-day relationships. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.